So Jesus, around the age of 30, starts preaching, starts telling stories, starts healing the sick, starts befriending social outcasts such as lepers and hookers and crooks. And he gathers for himself disciples from all kinds of backgrounds. And today, we continue our sermon series as we follow Jesus as he zigzags throughout Palestine and teaches his disciples then and his disciples now how to be his disciples. And so the question for today, as well as each of these sermons in the series, is how does a disciple of Jesus live? In today's sermon, let me tell you what you're going to hear more than anything else. This is what you're going to hear. There are eternal consequences for the choices that we make in this life. There are eternal consequences for the choices that we make in this life. I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Luke chapter 16. It's page 730 of the Bibles in the pews. It'll start on 730 at the bottom, spill over into page 731. But Luke chapter 16. And as we begin today, I'm going to read to you a story. In fact, it's a very well-known story that Jesus told. A story that Jesus tells that, more than anything else, teaches us that there are eternal consequences for the choices that you and I make in our lives. Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 19, and this is the word of the Lord. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. Verse 20, at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." There are eternal consequences to the choices that you and I make in this life. What prompts Jesus to tell this gripping story, and who's listening as he tells the story? Just as last week, when he told the story of the gracious father and his prodigal and self-righteous sons, remember the dad had two sons, a prodigal and a self-righteous older son. Jesus continues, as he was last Sunday, he continues today speaking primarily to the grumbling, self-righteous religious Pharisees. And remember, last Sunday, both sons were lost. It wasn't just the prodigal son who was lost. Both sons were lost, but they were lost in different ways. Immediately preceding today's story, Jesus contrasts what is important to humanity, specifically money and possessions and stuff. And so he contrasts what's important to humanity, money and stuff, with what's important to God, specifically the heart. And so to the Pharisees, let me show you what Jesus says to them preceding this story today. Look at verse 13 in your Bibles, chapter 16, verse 13. Jesus says, in preparation for this parable, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. Verse 15, he said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the sight of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable to God." And so when Jesus, now as he's teaching on how to be his disciples, says to his disciples, "You cannot serve both God and money," it's just too over the top for the Pharisees, and it gives them a case of heartburn because the Pharisees love money. As they reach for the Prilosec OTC out of the medicine cabinet, Jesus, in that context, tells them the story of the rich man and the poor man named Lazarus. Now, let me give you a little background. In the first century Jewish society, it was taken for granted that there would be rich people and there would be poor people. But generosity, despite the socioeconomic differences, generosity was expected and highly valued, and those who have financial wealth are expected to share it for the benefit of others. And in this story, Jesus makes it clear that the religious Pharisees are seeking approval from their fellow religious friends, and money is one way to get that approval. And so in this religious system in which Jesus is teaching now, money is proof of one's religion working for him or her. And so Jesus tells this story. The first man in this story is simply described as a rich man. You can see it in your Bibles. He isn't given a name, but he is clearly the focus of this story. In fact, as you study Jesus, it's unusual for Jesus to describe the clothing of a character, but Jesus does in this story, and the rich man is dressed for the red carpet in the purple suit that you see on the screens now. This is a photo of me when I was in high school. No, not really. The rich man is dressed for the red carpet in a purple suit. Just out of curiosity, does anyone here happen to have a purple suit? I mean, does anyone have a suit, first of all? This is San Diego. Does anyone have a purple suit? Brett, don't you have a... Doesn't he have a purple suit? Blue, but not just any blue. Okay. So no one here has a purple suit, but this man does. And he goes even further. Not only does he have a purple suit, he wears fancy . They're made from the most delicate and expensive fabric known to the ancient world, Egyptian cotton underwear. Now, I'm not going to ask what you think I might ask. I don't need to know. But this rich man wears the best clothes that money can buy, and he's dressed like a king. The average person in this culture eats a diet of soup, bread, fruit, feasting sumptuously. Here in the text, some of your text, it says living in luxury or feasting sumptuously normally only happens at weddings. And this rich man who wears purple suits and fancy underwear, he loves good food, good gourmet food. In fact, he's not just a foodie, he is a gourmet. He is an epicure. He's a person with refined and discriminating tastes, someone who truly loves food. This is a man who lives to eat. He doesn't merely eat to live. And when you think of this rich, purple suit wearing, fancy underwear wearing man, when you think of his wealth, don't think Alex Spanos or Conrad Prebis. Think Bill Gates, Mark Zuckerberg, Warren Buffett, Larry Page. This man is rich. There's a second man in the story. You can see it in your Bibles, a beggar. He's named Lazarus. He's the only named character in any of the stories that Jesus ever tells. Lazarus. The name simply means God is my helper. And perhaps some pious Jewish couple gave their newborn son this name with the hopes that he would live up to this name and as a declaration of their trust in God as they embark on this parenting journey in life, which is full of twists and turns and ups and downs and struggles, as those of you who are parents of kids of all ages know. Perhaps Jesus chooses the name Lazarus to establish a contrast between the self-sufficient, purple suit-wearing, fancy underwear-wearing rich man and the truly, utterly dependent Lazarus, whom no one helps except God and his angels who take him away in his death. So Lazarus, he's very, very, very poor. He is third world poor. His situation is heartbreaking. Lazarus is too sickly to walk, and so people in the community around him lovingly carry him and place him in front of the rich man's gate every day. Why place him at the gate? So that when the rich man or his rich guests come and go, Lazarus could ask for money. Like someone standing outside of Target, like my wife and I encountered a couple of nights ago, asking for money. Lazarus is so sick and so weak that he cannot keep the dogs away. And we're not talking about cuddly puppies here, like your puppies. We're talking about wild street dogs like this one. These dogs in the story run free. They run in packs, and they come up to Lazarus, who's there helpless by the gate, and they nose him, and they lick his sores. And in this culture, dogs are regarded as unclean animals, about as unclean as pigs in early Jewish tradition. And dogs lick people as signs of affection. In fact, I came across some recent scientific scholarship this week, and I'm not a scientist, so I'm just quoting what I read, that indicates that dog saliva contains something called peptid antibiotics that causes wounds to heal more quickly. That was a new one for me. Maybe I should get a dog. Train the dog to lick. The rich man will do nothing for Lazarus, but these wild dogs who attack strangers who come to the rich man's estate, they do what they can for Lazarus, and they lick his sores. So here's Lazarus. Don't you see him? He's just a few yards away from a group of overfed people who recline at the table and eat to their heart's content every day, while Lazarus, just a few yards away, lay hungry and in pain, hearing the clanging of their knives and their forks on their plates and their toasting glasses. And every day, these people walk back and forth past Lazarus on their way in and out of the rich man's house. Help is always near at hand, yet he never receives any help. So you wonder, is this a case of compassion fatigue? Do they stop noticing Lazarus? Perhaps. Just like some of our pet dogs, Lazarus would be content as he sits there just to eat what falls from the rich man's table. Any of you have a dog like that who just kind of sits at the table and looks up with those big eyes and like, you feel me, don't you? Lazarus yearns to eat from here, what's on the screens, out of the rich man's garbage can after the feast is over. He'd be happy to do that. And there lays Lazarus day after day in the heat, covered with sores, surrounded by flies in front of the rich man's gate. Later, Jewish rabbis would have described Lazarus's condition as no life at all. They had a saying, the old Jewish rabbis did, that if, among other things, you depended on food from another's table or had a body full of sores, you had no life. And by all that we can see in this story, it appears that the rich man is favored by God and Lazarus is not. It appears that God has looked down from heaven in his kindness and smiled on the rich man, and that he has frowned on Lazarus. In this life, some people are rich and others are poor. In this life, some people are healthy and others are sick. In this life, some people enjoy fulfilling relationships and others are isolated and lonely and all alone. In this life, some people enjoy satisfying marriages and some do not. In this life, some people are athletic and others are not. In this life, some people have green thumbs that are successful at growing anything and others are not. In this life, some people can sing and others cannot even carry a tune. So the question before us is, what am I doing? What are you doing with the good gifts like the rich man's in your life? And what am I doing? And what are you doing with the pain like Lazarus's in your life? We come to the decisive point in the story in verse 22. The time came when the beggar died. That quickly, the setting changes from this life to the afterlife. And time passes as it does, and Lazarus dies as we all will, but his death is not the end of him, and so our story continues. After Lazarus breathes his last, you can see it in your Bibles, his last breath on earth, he is immediately carried away by angels to Abraham's side. Abraham's side, or more literally, Abraham's chest, is a place of approval and comfort in the Bible. The chest is spoken of in the Bible as a place of special intimacy and a place of special care. Just think a newborn baby in the arms of his or her mom or dad, close to the chest. Abraham's chest or his side is a picture, a tender picture of heaven. In the afterlife, death, which is the great equalizer, often turns things upside down. The point of this parable is not that poverty lands someone in heaven. In fact, the spiritual condition of the poor man is not the focus of the parable. Lazarus's spiritual condition goes unmentioned completely. There's no reason to believe that Lazarus was not a genuine believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the focus of the parable is on the rich man who died. The parable is a warning of the danger of riches because there are eternal consequences for the choices that we make in life. So Lazarus, he goes from being a poor beggar at the rich man's gate to an accepted and approved man, close to the chest of Abraham, who is the father of Judaism, the man of great faith, the father of the faithful. God's friend is how the Bible describes Abraham. And this is a total reversal of Lazarus's earthly experience. So why is Lazarus welcomed into heaven? Glad you asked. Jesus waits to give us the explanation. And so death strikes both men. The rich man passes away too. His death is as simple as Lazarus's. Jesus says in your Bibles in verse 22, the rich man also died and was buried. Now I have an impressive photo for you. I imagine that this rich man had a very expensive funeral. A funeral that was fitting a man of his great wealth and his great status. And I imagine that he was likely buried in a massive ancient equivalent of a mausoleum like this one. This happens to be the mausoleum of President James Garfield, located in Lakeview Cemetery in Cleveland, Ohio. My wife and I have been there many times. So I imagine he's buried in the ancient equivalent of something like this. But now, his money is worthless. His gourmet food no longer matters. His purple suit and his fancy linen underwear mean nothing. No angels carry him to Abraham's chest. Instead, we read in our Bibles in verse 23, in Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus by his side. So in the Old Testament, we read about a Hebrew place called Sheol. S-H-E-O-L. And in that, it is the place where souls go at death. And in Judaism, a gathering place for the dead, both the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, your Bibles translate this Old Testament word as the grave or as hell or as the pit. And the New Testament equivalent of it is a Greek term called Hades. H-A-D-E-S, or hell, the place of departed spirits. And there the rich man lifts up his eyes, and he's aware of Lazarus's presence, and the rich man also calls out to Father Abraham because he believes that, as all Jewish people do at the time, he believes that being Jewish gives him automatic access to the father of the Jewish faith, Abraham. And so, is there life after death? Note in this story, at least, that both men are conscious in the afterlife. The story shows us the feelings and the thoughts and the hopes and the bitter disappointments. The story reveals that when you die, you will either exist in comfort or you will inhabit a place of torment. And once you die, your destination is unchangeable. The Great Canyon that the rich man gazes across is uncrossable. Now, there are elements in this story that raise questions that we cannot answer with certainty from this story, like, are people in heaven continually watching people in torment, and are there conversations back and forth between the place of torment and the place of comfort? Death is the great equalizer because some people go from poverty in this life to heaven's head table, and some people who have everything in this life lose everything in the next life. This rich man loses everything. His death proves that all the benefits that you possess in this life are lost in the next life. And so this rich man tries to change his circumstance by appealing to Abraham, but the rich man's ethnic heritage of being Jewish is not enough to get him out of his jam that he's in right now. Now, it's interesting that the rich man was oblivious to Lazarus during Lazarus's life on earth, but now all of a sudden he sees Lazarus and he wants Lazarus to help him. He wants Lazarus just to put just one drop of water on his parched tongue, to relieve his anguish from the heat. And the rich man's request reminds me of Lazarus' desire as he sits by the gate. If I could just have one crumb from your table. Just as there was no crumbs, there were no crumbs for Lazarus on earth. There's no water for the rich man in the afterlife. Lazarus has gone from suffering to comfort. The rich man has gone from self-indulgence to anguish. But Abraham is tender but firm in his response to the rich man. When he says in verse 25, you can see it in your Bibles, verse 25, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony." If you are living for the applause of people now, that's all you're going to get. You won't have anything in the life to come. Abraham's point is simple. What Lazarus was in life, you have become in the afterlife. And what you were in life, Lazarus has become in the afterlife. What Lazarus lacked in life, you lack now. The rich man was not condemned because he is rich, but because he was consumed with his own personal joy and his own leisure and his purple suits and his fancy linen underwear and his gourmet meals, and he failed to respond to the needs of those around him. Now, some realizations, even though they are right, come too late to be of any good to anyone. And what this rich man discerns is that his own situation now is hopeless. He pleads on behalf of his family. You can see it in verses 27 and 28. Now, the rich man is concerned about his five brothers who are still alive. They have a chance still to turn away from the same selfish, money-loving way of life he had on earth. And the rich man believes that his brothers are, if they encountered someone who came back from the dead, then they would believe that Jesus is their only hope of heaven. But the rich man believes if his brothers saw something spectacularly supernatural, then they would change their minds. If God made himself clear enough to them through some miracle, something supernatural, then they would believe. Abraham's answer to that gives us a peek into an icy, hard heart. Notice verse 31 in your Bibles. "He said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." If the Old Testament books written by Moses and the prophets is not enough to call them to change, even if someone returns from the grave and appears to them, that will not work. The rich man's brothers missed opportunities that God made available to them. So as I pondered this story, what's been the takeaway for me as I think about my own life? This is a deep story. I have thought deeply about this story this week. Let me share with you some of what has landed in my heart. First of all, this parable is not necessarily intended to describe and teach the specifics of the afterlife. So we don't go and build our understanding of the afterlife on a story, on a parable like this. However, this parable does offer some general observations about the afterlife, such as there is life after death for both good people and bad people. There are no second chances after death. There is a clear and unbridgeable chasm between heaven and hell. During the afterlife, the injustices of life on earth will be made right. But there are other things I see here too, not just some general observations about the afterlife. During their lives on earth, both the rich man and Lazarus had choices. Both of them had choices that they could make during the afterlife, during their lives on earth. Their choices directed what happened to them after death. And there is a finality to their choices. You and I have the opportunity today to make choices that have eternal consequences. Another observation I offer you is that there's a conflict between God and money. In the whole context of him teaching his disciples, Jesus makes it clear there's a conflict between God and money. Wealth is not condemned in the Bible. Wealth is not condemned. What is criticized in the Bible is the failure to see that all of your wealth, all of your material possessions, ultimately belong to God. We are merely the wealth managers of what God has entrusted to us. The rich man uses his resources in the story for his own self-indulgent living, much like the rich fool that we saw in chapter 12. Evidently, this is an important concept for disciples of Jesus to learn because Jesus keeps hitting at it. The rich man uses his resources for his own self-indulgent living. He cared nothing about his God or about his employees or about the needy in his community. It reminds me of this quote from Randy Alcorn, a prolific writer who's written a number of books, including The Treasure Principle. Randy Alcorn writes, "Seeking fulfillment in money, land, houses, cars, clothes, boats, campers, hot tubs, world travel, and cruises has left us bound and gagged by materialism, like drug addicts. We pathetically think that our only hope lies in getting more of the same." That's one of the points that Jesus is making to his disciples as they listen to him speak to the Pharisees. When you get all of the stuff but don't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you will find that it has been a bad bargain. It not only does not bring happiness and fulfillment, it brings discontent and divine judgment. Another observation I offer you as I've pondered this parable this week is, who are our Lazaruses? Who are they? And where are they, both internationally as well as locally? Disciples of Jesus who have material wealth are expected to help others. I make no apology for saying that. You, as a disciple of Jesus, I, as a disciple of Jesus, we are living in disobedient sin if we don't use what God has entrusted to us as his wealth managers to help other people. In fact, Proverbs 21:13 puts it this way: those who shut their ears to the cries of the poor will be ignored in their own time of need. So you understand why the Pharisees reached for the Prosecco TC? This is a bit over the top for them. People don't like you talking to them about their money. Another observation I offer you from this parable is that it cries about socioeconomic injustice. So let me encourage you to resist a callous unconcern for the less privileged. And I just say to you, to affirm you, may God bless you all for the 585 Operation Christmas Child shoeboxes that you feel filled to bless poor children around the world. 585 of them. May God bless you for your generosity helping here at home by providing toys for Christmas in the city. May God bless you for your generosity, the 25 of you who went to Mexico yesterday, and bless the family for whom we built a house as a church last summer, and the woman who has cancer for whom we built a house a couple of years ago, and the pastor of their church. May God bless you for every minute you set at that border crossing to get back home last night. Thank you for your generosity. Resist. Resist compassion fatigue. Don't have a hard heart. Well, there's an Italian legend. It's an old legend. First heard this legend when I was in my mid-20s. Italian legend about a master in Italy who was very wealthy, very rich, and he had a servant who was exasperated. And so this rich master, one day in a state of impatience and a fit of rage and a flare of his temper, was so exasperated, he said, "You know what," to his servant, "you are the stupidest man I've ever met. And so I want you to do something for me. I'm going to give you my staff, and I want you to take this staff, and as you live your life, keep this staff until you find someone stupider than you are." And so he took the staff, and he went on his journey, and he lived his life, and he went from place to place, and there were times he would meet someone, and he would start extending the staff, thinking they were stupider than he, and he changed his mind and pull it back and keep it. No, they're stupid, but they're not that stupid. And one day, the master called the servant back to his house. And he went into the servant's, to the master's bedroom, and the master was sitting there in bed in his fancy Egyptian underwear and his purple pajamas with Barney right here. And the master said, "I called you back because I'm about to go on a long journey." The servant said, "So you're going on a long journey?" He goes, "Yeah, I'm going on a long journey." "Well, have you prepared for this journey?" "Well, I've had a lifetime to prepare for this journey." "Well, are you ready for the journey?" The master said, "No, I'm not ready for the journey." The servant said, "So let me get this straight. You're about to go on a long journey, yes. You've had a lifetime to prepare for the journey, but you've been busy doing other things." Yeah, that's what. "And so you're not prepared for this?" No, I'm not prepared for this journey." And the servant stood there and looked at the rich master, and he reaches out the staff and he hands it to him, and he says, "Sir, I believe you are the stupidest man in the world." Amen. And so as you think about your life, I want to invite you to bow right now, just in silence. Don't turn on your phone. Don't get up. I just want you to bow your head and close your eyes and think about what I'm saying to you now. Maybe what I just told you is just a story, but it reflects the way many people treat death as a taboo subject, and everyone knows that it's going to happen to them one day, but it's something people prefer not to think about. But there are eternal consequences for the choices that you and I make in this life. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, "And just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment, so also Christ was offered once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him." There are eternal consequences to the choices, for the choices that we make in this life. Perhaps you have not yet put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, some of you may still be on the way, but you're not there yet. I have a plea for you. Since there is no opportunity for repentance after this life, will you please call upon God while you can? There are eternal consequences for the choices that we make in this life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation. For those of you who have put your faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, will you, in this moment now, offer our gracious God thanks for the gospel? Tell him thank you for his kind provision of Jesus Christ. And now, I invite you all to answer two questions. What am I doing with the good gifts like the rich man? And what am I doing with the pain in my life like Lazarus? How am I using my material wealth to help others? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also.